Then, of course, with Dr. Levy's in accord, there was so much information coming on the Winter Family Weekend, which starts this Friday evening. And really, that brings up something timely and relevant, I think, for today's message. All of this, and being immersed at Foundation Institute for the last 2 weeks, has meant that Janelle and I have pretty much managed to avoid Christmas annoyances this year so far, until last night. My wife, as she always does on Friday evening, goes to our television to find the light classical music station on the streaming service, and she puts it on as we're eating dinner. It was a different kind of Friday night dinner, prepared very graciously by one of the ladies in Cleveland, but the music is almost without fail relaxing and uplifting, just the way we like to usher in God's Sabbath. It started that way, and then they changed to a program of Christmas carols. I said, I'm not listening to this, I'm not relaxing. So we changed it to a much more classical stuff, and that was okay after that. Breathed a sigh of relief. But really, brethren, that brings up a pretty timely point, given the spot we are on the calendar. How can you and I deal with this season of the year profitably? We, as those who do not observe the holiday, can sometimes feel put upon or put on the defensive, I think, sometimes by friends and neighbors and relatives and co-workers around us who do keep the day. Sometimes we don't have the answers we want right on the tips of our tongues when we question about our beliefs. Or we think we have somehow failed the admonition in 1 Peter 3 about be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's 1 Corinthians 3:15. We're familiar with it. Is that really true? Have you somehow failed to give a defense because you don't have the answers right on the tip of your tongue that you want? Well, we do need to be able to give an answer and give a defense. So for starters, let's go to that section of 1 Peter 3, and let's be sure we understand what it really tells us. Let's start back in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you, 1 Peter 3:8, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he begins quoting, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit or guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You'll find much of that in Psalm 34. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And it goes on to finish the thought a little bit by saying, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And as a general statement, that certainly is true. Suffering comes along in life. We can't always avoid it. And if we're going to suffer, it would be better if it's because we've done good than if we've done evil and brought it on ourselves. That's just a truism. That's the context. It actually is a pretty lengthy part of Peter's letter, and the topic of discussion starts there in verse 8, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 4, which has 19 verses. The whole subject he's talking about is suffering and trials. Peter starts out by reminding us that God has called us and intends to bless us. That runs from verses 8 to 12 in chapter 3. But notice the word inherit in verse 9. Inherit a blessing. When does that apply? When will we inherit what God intends for us to inherit? What way of life are we supposed to live? How are we to conduct ourselves around others, whether in or out of the church? Then the part that includes the famous verse 15 really runs through verse 17. I didn't finish all of that. So here Peter points out in verse 14 that even if we suffer for being righteous, we're still blessed in God's eyes. Now, it may not feel like a blessing, but he says that's the way it is. Read it with your own eyes. Then he quotes from Isaiah 8 to the effect that we should not be afraid or troubled even in the face of threats. And then comes verse 15, that's the one we usually read, and it's in the context of being able to defend our actions that are based on our beliefs. And we're told to do it with meekness and fear. In other words, we're not to be haughty. We're not to be arrogant. We shouldn't have a chip on our shoulders as if we're better than you kind of thing. And then verses 16 and 17. That even if we are lied about, ridiculed, being run down, defamed, reviled because of those beliefs or actions, and it has happened in human history to God's children. We all know that. Far worse has happened. We are reminded that being human means we all suffer at one point or another. And we have trials at some time in our lives. That's just the way it is. And it's far better to be in a trial or suffering having been obedient to God and acted righteously than to be suffering because of the results of our own sins, you know, to bring it on ourselves. Then the next section goes from about verse 18 all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 6. It reminds us of Christ's suffering, why he was willing to go through with it, what his conduct should mean to us, and what response it should call forth from us. That's all in that passage from about 3:18 through 4:6. There are some puzzling statements there, here and there. We have to understand according to God's purpose and plan. And like from verse 6, it says, "For this reason," the fact that we're all going to give an account, verse 5, "was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Well, there are some overtones there that sometimes are a little hard to puzzle out. But also, we understand that to be spiritually dead is one thing, to be physically dead is another. And we also understand the concept of the second resurrection, right? When those who have died will be brought to life physically, and they will be given the chance to understand and to live according to God's way. It goes on in the next few verses to remind us that all of our service to God is to reflect honor and glory back to Him. Back to Him. Verse 11 sums it up. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If he ministers, serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it." And then he wraps it up with another familiar section, beginning in verse 12. "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And yet somehow it feels strange. It's not pleasant. We wish we didn't have trials sometimes. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Because when Christ's glory is revealed, where will we hope to be? Sharing it with him. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part glorified. But," he reminds us, "let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." We are, in that sense, in a judgment right now. Our lives are judged. In fact, there are references in the Gospel of John to what clearly must be the second resurrection when it talks about the resurrection of judgment. That's what it means. Second resurrection. They come up, they live a life, they're called, given the chance, they know God's knowledge, that's their time. Their time of judgment, like ours is now. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Well, we know what that is too in God's plan. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's a rhetorical question, but we do have an answer for it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. That's the key. Peter brings back the whole concept here late in the chapter of trials and suffering, tells us it's an honor to do that in the service of God and Christ, reminds us once more that we'd better not be suffering because we're evildoers, because that's worthless. Then we just had what we earned. And the most important verse in the whole section is verse 17, the reminder that our lives are being viewed. I sort of had that thought a little bit this time teaching because that camera was on the whole time. And there wasn't much you could do about it. Just speak into it and be aware you're teaching a class at the same time. Now, when you look at all that and you understand how important it is to put it in context, where in all of these verses do we sometimes seem to get the idea that if we're just clever enough, or if we just choose our words carefully, that we'll be able to convince anyone else that we're right and they're wrong? Where do we get that idea? I don't know. But it's pretty common, isn't it? We think, I didn't say it right. You know, you explain the whole thing about Jesus wasn't born anywhere near December 25th and blah, 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 the whole... And then they say, okay, that's very interesting. Gotta go, I gotta finish my Christmas shopping. And you go, you know, I made no headway, whatever. Well, the reason you couldn't is because God is not opening a mind, and He's the only one who can do that, which we should know. And yet I don't know how many members of God's church have expressed something like this to me over the years in the ministry, or lamented what a terrible failure they were because they couldn't explain it, so others got it. I've had people answer me, and maybe you have too, to say, oh yes, well I knew that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. And of course our view is, well then if you know that, why are you keeping the holiday? But that's not why they're doing it. They just think it's a good thing, and well, I do it to honor Him, and there are verses about that, but they're not paying attention to those verses. They just can't see yet. What's it all got to do with Christmas? Well, quite a lot. Quite a lot. And here we are this time of year. So let's talk about it. Let's not start with how Christmas came from pagan practices in the Roman Empire, or these aren't the days God told us to keep in His Word. Those things are both true. They're both true. Christmas did come from pagan customs and practices in the Roman Empire and other places. And it isn't one of the days God told us to keep in His Word. But let's end up there today, okay? Let's end up there instead of starting there. Let's start somewhere else. Let's start where you are usually asked about your practices or beliefs. Have you ever been asked, when you are telling somebody or it comes up that you don't keep Christmas, and I will ask for a show of hands out of curiosity, have you ever been asked if you believe in Jesus Christ? Anybody ever been asked that question? Yeah, quite a few. Don't you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, I believe in Him. And then you might act, you know, might answer very cleverly, that's why I don't keep Christmas. And they go, what? That's not so clever after all, is it? That doesn't help. Most of us have been asked just that question. So let's begin in the book of Hebrews. Stop looking at me funny. I did say Hebrews. Hebrews 10, to be exact. Let's start there. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. We can understand the concept. We're talking, there's a reference here, as had been in several preceding chapters, to the Levitical system of sacrifices. For then, it says, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Here's the problem. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's quoted from the 40th Psalm. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now we're talking about the covenants, and I think we understand that. Old covenant, new covenant, we usually say. By that will, will is kind of a synonym for covenant or testament, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, like I said, we're not going to end up at the business about Christmas pagan origins. What we're looking at today is the fact that they think they're honoring Jesus Christ. What is the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth in the first place? You can see there will be an overlap at some point because Jesus Christ was born, wasn't he? And we'll get to some of that. But we're coming at it from a very different angle. Now, please believe me, I'm not suggesting you give this long version to somebody who asks you about why you don't keep Christmas. They're not going to get the long version any better than they did the short. In fact, they'll tune you out a lot faster. But this is important for us to understand. God's law, as we find in these verses, is perfect. But it's not created or designed or intended to be the vehicle or the vessel by which God forgives sin. His law identifies sin. It shows us what is sinful behavior, what is in fact breaking his law is a sin. He has another process for forgiving sin, and it has to do with verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By that will, we have been sanctified or set apart for a special or holy purpose through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not every day, not every week, not repeatedly like the Levitical sacrifices. You notice how verse 4 and 5 address the matter? Verse 4 says, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's obvious. But they were there for some purpose, and they were there to remind the worshipers back then of what sinful behavior was. And it cost them something. If they were raising animals, it cost them part of their flock and their herd. And so verse 5 explains a little bit more. What God wasn't after just his, you know, smelling burning flesh on the altar. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to show and illustrate the need for forgiveness from sin. His law identifies what that sin is. He has another process in place to deal with making sure it can be forgiven when people sin, because we all will and all have. Verse 5 has an interesting phrase. Therefore, when he came into the world, it says. Now, that brings us back to our friends and neighbors and co-workers who don't understand. Isn't that what they say they're doing? They say they're talking about when he came into the world. Now, you and I could explain, no, not this season of the year. And I don't know that they could explain, no matter how we talk to them about it. But when you read these verses, the key importance of Jesus Christ's first coming, which is what they think they're dealing with, was the fact that he was the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice that would render any other sacrifices unnecessary and reveal just how futile they were. They only served as a reminder of the need for him to come. So on that point, we might still agree with our friends or relatives who keep Christmas, that Jesus Christ had to come into this world the first time to deal with the problem of sinful human beings. God's law wasn't the problem. God's law just shone the light on it, on the problem. Sin. The law's been broken. Death is the penalty. There's the problem. Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with that problem. The birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, who was a virgin, making that birth miraculous, was undoubtedly the most astounding event that had ever taken place in all human history since creation up to that time. It was completely and totally miraculous. Lots of other miracles had occurred, of course. The burning bush, the flood, you know, lots of things. But that was something special. I think we'd probably agree with that. So, all right, at this point, let's be sure that we know what the Bible actually tells us about the circumstances of his birth. So we're not going to go to the pagan part. We're just going to say, what does God's word say happened about when he was born? That's going to bring us to the kinds of messages you sometimes see on church notice boards this time of year. For the real Christmas stories, they'll say, go to the Gospels of Matthew or Luke. Well, okay, I would dispute the use of the word Christmas, but you want the real story on his birth? Yeah, Matthew and Luke will be a good place to go. To see what the Bible tells us about the circumstances of his birth, we're going to look first at the gospel writer who had the detailed mind of a physician, and maybe just a little bit of a lawyer. He wanted to make sure that all the pertinent facts were known, and that, of course, was Luke. So let's turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also," this is Luke writing, "having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." We don't really know who Theophilus was. He might have been a wealthy patron of some sort. He might have been a patient of Luke's. Luke also dedicated the book of Acts to the same man when you read the opening pages, opening verses of that. "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, some people just begin a book by saying, chapter 1. They were a little more detailed back then. But that's how he began. You'll notice how he's going to write this account. He identifies it. And it's possible that this book, along especially with the book of Acts, which he wrote, was even part of a legal defense of the Apostle Paul when he was on trial for his life, as one author has suggested. That's an intriguing thought. Now in verse 5, do you see where he goes? "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah." Now, you might recall that David, King David, divided the priesthood into courses. It's in 1 Chronicles 24. You can read about it. Just to make a shortcut, Abijah was the eighth course of the 24. And they had a rotating service at the temple in that day, tabernacle in the wilderness first, but then in the temple in the days of Solomon later on. "His wife was of the daughters of Aaron," so she too was a Levite, "and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." We might say above reproach might convey a little better idea in English. Not blameless in the sense of totally without sin, but they were above reproach. They led a respectable life on all levels. "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division..." So you see where Luke is beginning. He's not beginning with Mary and Joseph. He's beginning with Zacharias and Elizabeth. We should know that Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. It says in verse 36 of this same chapter, when Mary received a a communication from God, probably Gabriel. He says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So we're not sure exactly how they were related. Some translations say cousin. One translation I saw said aunt. So again, they were kind of loosey-goosey with some of those descriptions back then sometimes. Either way, that would make John the Baptist and Jesus Christ distantly related, distant cousins of some type. Third cousin, perhaps? We don't know exactly. At any rate, that's the discussion here. Zechariah's course or division refers to the order in which he served at the temple. He was of the division of Abijah, like I said. King David's organization, 1 Chronicles 24. We could establish with some research, and I'm not going to go into it right here, right now. I'm still thinking in teaching mode, but I didn't bring all the details and charts and PowerPoint. My wife didn't do the PowerPoint for the sermon today. I can't figure that out. Anyway. We could establish, if we researched it a little bit, that Zacharias' two-week annual term of service would have been in or around mid to late June. That would have been the basic timing. In verse 9, it begins to foretell a miracle, not the miracle of Christ's birth, but another one. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple. The whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And that was a little unusual. Many generations in history have tended to name the boys after their father and the girls after their mother. That's not unusual at all. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink." That would suggest vows of some sort to God, maybe even not perhaps the full Nazarite, but... Anyway, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, the him is capitalized, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That harkens back to the prophet who was used by God to try to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God and away from the pagan gods they were worshiping. And of course, you know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. "Then the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." I'm not going to blame Zacharias too much for that, you know. I think most of us would be a little bit sketchy on believing this. If I'm from Missouri, I know I would have been, you know, the show me state. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and he remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, this two-week stint, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." They were delighted and joyful and remarkable. They wanted to be part of this miracle and see what it felt like, what it looked like, how it was in their lives. And, of course, you see Elizabeth's words, how she, her rejoicing at being able to conceive a child. Remember the time frame here, mid to late June for his time of service. So where are we now if Elizabeth is about 5 months pregnant, it says? Hit herself 5 months. Well, we're probably sometime around very early winter, November, late fall, early winter. Maybe, possibly even into early December. We don't have all the exact information, and now the scene shifts. Verse 26, now we talk about somebody else. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." That's quite a greeting. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She didn't quite know what to make of it. Consider what manner of greeting it was. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." It's actually a Greek equivalent, essentially, of Joshua. They're very close. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Yeah. Mary was also descended from the tribe of Judah. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said, "Well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. You know, I don't know. I've never experienced sexual relations. How can this happen? I know the way this works." The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That alone would prove the Holy Spirit's not a person. Son of God, not Son of the Holy Spirit. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," some kind of a cousin, no doubt, "has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So now we're into the sixth month, probably December. Maybe very early January, but we know the time frame. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary, you know, acknowledges that. "She arose in those days. She said, 'Let it be to me according to your word.' She went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and greeted and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Now, this is remarkable. "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now, clearly, Elizabeth was inspired to say these words. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary was already pregnant. That's the point. So when Elizabeth is now in her sixth month, or about 6 months along, so possibly late December, maybe early January, Mary is already expecting the fruit of your womb. So Mary stays about 3 months, we find in verse 56, until about the time that Elizabeth gave birth, right up to his birth, no doubt, to help. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. You know the story here. Zacharias is granted speech again in verse 64. His friends and relatives said, "Well, we assume his name is Zacharias." And he said, "No." His mother said, "His name shall be called John," verse 60. And they said, "There's nobody in your family named John." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote and said, "His name is John." So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And then fear came on all those who dwelt around, I guess. These were miraculous things happening right in front of their eyes. And they asked the question, "What kind of child will this be?" And rightly so. And then Zacharias was moved and inspired by God's Spirit to issue a kind of prophecy. And you see that all the way from verse 68 to the end of verse 79. So John was born in the early spring. March, perhaps, or perhaps very, very early April by our calendar. Mary was now about 3 months pregnant. We're doing the math, right? From the account here. You do the math. Add 6 months to late March, early April, and where do you arrive on the calendar? Late September, early October. Jesus Christ could not possibly have been born, as we know, at the end of December. Couldn't possibly. Now let's go to Matthew's account. We'll come back to Luke for some more details. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is before the marriage was actually consummated and they were considered fully married, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That under normal circumstances would have been a pretty scandalous thing, especially in those times. These days, not so much, but back then it certainly would have been. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now you might say, well, why hadn't Mary told him? Well, put yourself in her shoes. What's she going to say to her fiancé or betrothed? It was a little more thought, more binding. You were referred to as husband and wife, but you weren't living as husband and wife yet back on the culture, in the culture of that time. What's she going to tell him? I'm pregnant, but it's a miracle. You can see the problem. So she probably waited for her time, and this was the way that Joseph found out. While he thought about these things, an angel of God appeared to him in a dream. Maybe Mary was told, I will reveal it to Joseph the same way I revealed it to you. I don't know. There are a lot of things we don't know. And the dream, this angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous thing. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Certainly there are in some ways even overtones of the ancient Joshua and his activities in leading Israel into the promised land. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It was a type of something that happened in the Old Testament. The word used is for virgin could just mean a young woman, but it had a very specific meaning here. Mary's discussion with Gabriel shows how specific that was. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her. They refrained from marital relations until after the birth of Jesus Christ. Till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just exactly as they'd been told to do. There are so many details not here that we would like to know more of in terms of what was the discussion like? What did they talk about? How did this get passed on? But it's important as a record of Christ's birth and the circumstances that surrounded it. It shows what kind of a man Joseph was. He doesn't argue with God. Wouldn't you have thought this was pretty unusual? Rather unlikely? How would it have been to trust your wife after such an incident, to speak bluntly? But Joseph was a man of faith. The influence on Jesus Christ being raised as a child would be a good influence. And I'm sure that was in God's mind as he set these things in motion. Now we go back to Luke again, back to Luke 2. I guess in some ways this is more like a class or a Bible study, but that's okay too once in a while. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So first of all, Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to AD 14, looking at the Roman histories. Second, the reference to the governor of Syria, a man by the name of Quirinius. Quirinius served two terms as governor. The first one was from 6 to 4 BC. Remember, in BC years, the bigger number moves to the smaller number. The second one was many years later, from 6 AD to 9 AD. And that one is referred to in a historical connection to another census in his second term. That's in the book of Acts. You can find a reference to another census in the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 37, also Quirinius governor, but a much later term. Third, it says in verse 3, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, your ancestral home. Would the Romans, ask yourself a question, would the Romans, an eminently logical race of people who invented Roman roads that are some of them still around today, Roman aqueduct systems to deliver water over large distances, amazing accomplishments of infrastructure in a governing body, would they have ordered a census or an enrollment or a registration in the dead of winter? Winter in Palestine or Israel, the Holy Land, can be rainy, cold, dreary, miserable rain. Sounds a little bit like Ohio sometimes. The roads could be muddy. They weren't paved. The Roman roads used stones, but those were just the massive highways where transportation needed to go. You didn't have paved roads in every neighborhood. When the roads were muddy with cold rains or even some snow on occasions, what would have happened with lots of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people, sometimes with animals, traveling on wet, cold, muddy, slippery roads with the animal transportation who were contributing to the muddiness and general problem in traveling? Let's just leave it at that. What would it have been like? It would have been just a quagmire. And the Romans were not into confusion in their governing. That wouldn't have made sense. Now, a census in the fall, when you hope that for harvest time, the weather is basically dry, so you can take your crops off, now that makes sense. And then it says, in a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, in verse 7 of Luke 2, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a feed trough or a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's ask a few more questions. First of all, it says her firstborn. If you talk about a woman and you say, is that your firstborn child? Would you ask that of a woman who had no other children? Well, that would seem strange, wouldn't it? You might say, is so-and-so an only child? You might ask that. But you're not likely to say, is that your firstborn? By saying firstborn, it presumes you know there are others to follow, and that's very true with Mary. Read Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. It lists four brothers, and it says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So she had at least six other children. At least six. We don't know for sure. So we're doing this read with curiosity thing again. Why was there no room in the inn? Well, because of the census. Well, manger is a feed trough. It could have been a lean-to style of barn or even a hollowed-out cave wherever animals might have been kept. But it would have been suitable and dry, if not luxurious. Now, verses 8 to 20. The shepherds get the message. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. There's another clue. If you research the details historically of the raising of animals in the Holy Land in Judea back at that time, they did graze the herds in more of a wide open grazing pattern in the fields when the weather was good. keeping watch over their flock by night. But the histories will also tell you that those animals were brought into barns by no later than about late October on our calendars. Why? Because winter's coming. Because winter's coming. The food supply would shrink out there as they grazed off of most of the edible materials. They would have to come into the barns where they had laid in store some of the food that they needed through the winter. The winter weather itself, cold, rainy, with occasional snow. Again, sort of sounds like here. Would you like to be living out of doors right now, this time of year? You going down to the Winter Family Weekend? How about you camp out in Louisville? Have you seen what the overnight low is supposed to be Friday night this week in Louisville? I only need the fingers of one hand. Five. Would you like to be camping out in that? Now, I know there are some who say, yeah, bring it on. Okay, have at it. You go ahead. I'll take, you know, the Galt House. The animals were taken back out to the fields when the weather became nice enough to do that, probably in the Judea, the area there, by February or March. So again, when was Christ born? He was still in this feed trough when the shepherds saw him. As you come down through the account, they had this message. The angel speaks to the shepherds, tells them. It talks about they are afraid. The message is, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly they heard this multitude of angels singing praises to God. So when the angels sort of faded and disappeared, they said, let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing. They came with haste and they found him just as they'd been told. Mary, it says, verse 19, after the shepherds told what had happened, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She did that more than once. Then the shepherds returned to the fields, to their animals, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen. It talks about his circumcision on the eighth day of life, and so on. The process goes on. The documentation of his birth happens here. Joseph and Mary were there to be registered. They were to be counted in the enrollment or census. The shepherds were now witnesses of his birth. Mary mulls it all over. There's more, verses 22 to 24. The days of her purification were completed. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to God, following the instructions given clear back in Israel, and to offer a sacrifice, verse 24. This was all a way of making it legally on record. By now, with some of these things taking some time, Leviticus tells us that it was a period of 40 days after the birth of a son for the period of purification for a woman. So you have his circumcision, you have the 40-day period of purification that she would have gone through. If he was born in, let's say, late September, early October, 40 days puts you into November. It's starting to get closer toward winter. More witnesses in verse 25. During this time of after her purification, the offering of the sacrifice, you have Simeon, who had been told in a dream and revealed to God that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. He sees him. Then you have Anna, the widow Anna, a widow of great age, it says in verse 36. She sees him, and she is a witness. The fact that many people no doubt knew of their missions, like how many of the friends of Simeon knew and how many of the friends of Anna knew what was all about. So the word spreads. Anna tells many people about the birth of this child. We find that in verses 37, 38, 39. She spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption, in verse 38 it says, in Jerusalem. So they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. The child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. Now it jumps ahead at this point in Luke's account to 12 years forward, but there are other things that are happening still. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, we have the incident of the wise men. from the east. Now, you hear that in Christmas stories as the Magi, and undoubtedly they'll say three. Why do they say three? The Bible never says how many there were. I'm guessing it's because they presented three types of gifts. Three types of gifts. But gold, frankincense, and myrrh, those weren't their names. Those were their gifts. And there was a reason for each one. There is a reason. Gold, of course, is royal. Frankincense and myrrh, we're talking elements of the priesthood and elements of embalming after death. Those all have a meaning, don't they? Everything. Those, the wise men come. Some traditions say that there may have been 12 and that they may have come from as far away as Parthia, which would certainly match the concept of the 12 tribes of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. They arrive in Jerusalem, we find, not Bethlehem. That's mentioned in verse 3. Herod is there. He inquires more detail. Why did he want more detail? Did he really want to worship this child? I think we know better. Herod was the king of the Jews. He was Herod the Great, not the Herod Agrippa of Paul's day. He was an evil man who murdered at least one wife and at least two sons, history tells us, among other relatives, all because they were a threat to his throne. That has a ring to it. Why did he give this instruction? To kill all the boy babies in the general area up to the age of two, because he was trying to protect his throne. He was told this was to be the king of Israel, or the ruler of Israel, the ruler of the Jews, king of the Jews, verse 2. Well, he thought he was king of the Jews. The star that's referenced, this wasn't like any star in the sky. This star moved and took them exactly where they wanted to go. We're probably talking an angel, aren't we? Or some supernatural guidance in some other way. Some Christian apologists have tried to find a record in the history of astronomy of some unusual star at this time. They're barking up the wrong tree. There's no point in that search. This star moved in such a way that the wise men could travel straight to the house where Jesus was living with Mary and Joseph. It had to be an angel. And angels are sometimes referred to as stars, like in Revelation 1, verse 20. The three gifts are presented. Again, a logical explanation. In that culture, they meant something. Gold was given to a king. Frankincense was a gift for a priest. Myrrh was used as an embalming spice. All three had some meaning for Jesus Christ's first coming. He was and is the king. He will return and be the king ruling in the kingdom of God. He is our high priest. And of course, he gave his life and his body was prepared for burial. The wise men leave without returning to Herod, as you go through the story, being warned by God, and Joseph flees with a family to Egypt until Herod was dead, which would happen relatively soon. Why under two for the babies? Because he had some idea of how old this child was by then. And he wasn't taking any chances. Remember, he had specifically asked the wise men when they saw the sign of the star in the heavens. We don't know how long their trip took to get there, but by the time they arrived, he was a child and he was living in a house. So either Herod added a little extra time to be sure, but surely not more than a year, probably not that much. Jesus Christ was most likely more than a year old, somewhere between 1 and 2 when this happened. It was in the house. They were not still in the manger, despite all the nativity scenes you see at this time of year. After Herod's death, then the family returned to Nazareth. Verses 19 to 23 point that out. Verse 22 says, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, he was afraid to go, but God said, he turned aside, just go into Galilee, go to Nazareth. So that's where they settled. So that's really what happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. This Archelaus, by the way, was so cruel as a ruler that the Jews petitioned Rome to have him removed. And Rome must have had some idea because they were successful. His replacement was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. You may recognize that name. So that's how Jesus Christ was born, cousin of John the Baptist, both of them born by a miracle. Christ, of course, far greater. John born in the spring, probably late March, early April. His cousin Jesus, 6 months younger, born in September or October. The shepherds visiting immediately, the wise men much later, probably close to 2 years later. And they brought gifts that signified his mission to be the King of Kings, the great high priest, but before that, to die for our sins. The record of the New Testament, Jesus didn't keep his own birthday. He didn't tell his disciples to. We don't even know exactly when it was, on the Hebrew or the Roman calendar. There's simply not one word about exactly when he was born, just the circumstances. We had to play Sherlock Holmes today just to come up with the things we did and the season in which it occurred, which can be done relatively easily. So where did all the stuff from the current customs come from? I said we'd finally get there originally, or eventually. Well, I Googled. That word is now a verb, by the way. You check the Oxford English Dictionary. Google is a verb. I Googled Christmas origins this morning, and it took me forever to run them all down because there were over 338 million references. It took forever to read them all. And I read fast, but not that fast. I looked at a few. Most of them are quite clear as to the origins. It's easy. And some say, well, we do it to honor Christ. That makes it okay. Not if he didn't instruct us to do that. Not if he didn't leave us any record in the lives of his disciples or the early church. Not if he did not even change the observances that he himself kept during his life on the earth. As we've seen, any reputable source can point out the pre-Christian or pagan or heathen origins of the holiday, but the established Roman Church just couldn't bring itself to get rid of the paganism once it allowed it in. I just read a study paper quite recently that was very interesting. It pointed out that by the time Constantine began to intervene and interfere in the direction of the church and gathering the bishops in 325 and so on, he needed the support of Christians and the church needed the support of the Roman Empire. So the two of them blended together, and bingo, you have the picture of the prophecies in the book of Revelation about the Roman Empire being the beast being ridden by a woman. And you think, wow, where does all that come from? Pretty astonishing. What is it that God says? That's important. How many times have you read Jeremiah 10 about learn not the way of the heathen, and it describes what looks like a dead ringer for a Christmas tree? It was an idol-worshipping custom back then, but it sure sounds like the Christmas tree. How many times have you read Deuteronomy 12 when God says, do not ask when you enter in the promised land, how do these people worship their gods? We will serve God the same way. He said, don't do that. Which days does he command? Leviticus 23. There's the list. So there you have it, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, and it's very different from what we're seeing all around us. By the way, if you're trying to escape it, I know of a really good way. It's a place called Louisville, Kentucky, and it's called the Winter Family Weekend. That's a good place to go to get away from it all. But brethren, there's no need to feel like you're a failure if you can't convince people to see it this way. Unless God calls and opens the mind, the vocabulary doesn't exist to do it. But what is important is that we do not need to be bashful about what we do believe. It's rock solid biblically. It is scriptural, and it makes sense. It is God's true plan of salvation. Yes, the birth of Jesus Christ was an amazing, miraculous thing. Without it, none of us have a future. And because of it, we do. But he left instructions about how he wanted to be remembered, how he wanted to be honored, and his instructions said that we are to remember the day of his death in a special way that we call the Passover of Jesus Christ, the New Testament Passover. In a few days, the world around us will be keeping these days that they do now. But in a few more days, years, who knows how long, the marvelous plan will become understandable to all people. The ones that God commands us to observe will be the celebrations of those days. Don't you look forward to that time?